First John chapter 3, we're going to continue through this series, going through on the epistles of John, and we're going to go through the first part of third chapter, so the first 10 verses. So beginning in verse 1, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. And as the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil, whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we just pray you'd help us understand it, and just appreciate all that it has for us, and just help us to apply its truth to our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. And so, as this chapter begins, we see John's amazement at how much God loves us. The way he phrased it, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. And we really identify that, of God's love, how tremendous it is. We think of what we read in 1 Corinthians 13, where it's speaking of, it refers to as charity, but we really recognize it to be that selfless, godlike love, where charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. That we think that's how God loves us. But what we just realize is how incredible it is. We think of what it says in 1 John 5, where it says, "But God commends his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That Jesus himself, he said, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But when we think of it, that Jesus, that he was willing to die for us when we were yet sinners, that God's love is even greater than what man is capable of, and that God is willing to show love even to his enemies and lay down his life for them. But we think too that when we really kind of boil it down, because it's one thing, like, because all of us are sinners, right? That we've sinned against God, we've wronged him, we've rebelled against him, we've scorned his directing our lives, his guidance of our lives, his love. And if God was a vindictive God, a vengeful God, then there would be none of us remaining, right? But yet he's willing, out of his mercy, to forgive us our sins and to allow us to escape the punishment that we rightly deserve. And so that, as well as tremendous love. But then this thought that not only is he willing to forgive our sins, but he's wanting and willing for us to be adopted as his children. And that we can take that title, that we are the sons of God, we are the children of God. And so that's tremendous, that he would be willing to do that. And we see that it says there that therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knoweth him not. And it's kind of the understanding that The world cannot understand us and our way of life because it didn't understand Jesus when he was here on earth. We think of what it says in the Gospel of John chapter 1, where in beginning in verse 10, where it says, "He was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, the own received him not." And that's the thing, is that they didn't understand, they weren't willing in many ways to understand him. They instead reacted against him. But then we see in verse 12 of that same passage, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And that's what he offers us, that anyone that believes, if we receive him by faith, he gives us the power to become the sons of God. And that word power there, the Greek word is exousia, and it has a sense of authority, right, and privilege. That we can become the sons of God. And it's the thing is that we think of it in terms of the idea that becomes how we are defined. And we have a new identity in Christ. And that we're not defined by our sins anymore. We're defined by the relationship that we have with the Holy God. And he calls us not just his servants, he calls us his sons. And so it is a privilege. And it's something that we want to think about this, because God could have there just inspired John just to say that we're the children of God, right? But we see that he says that we should be called the sons of God. And so we would wonder, well, why is that? And especially if you're a child of God, that's a woman, that you kind of wonder, well, okay, does that mean that what am I? Shouldn't he say like sons and daughters, or what's going on? But it's something that we want to understand the significance of this in the Bible, and of course it was written in the culture of the time, and there's a significance that there's a difference and a significance between being just a child of someone and being the son. And there's two things specifically, and that's why God refers to us as the sons of God. So even if you are technically a daughter of God, he refers to you as a son. And two significant things about that. First is that we have an inheritance. And that's the way it worked, that in a family, that it was always in the Old Testament that the sons had the inheritance. And that's kind of the thing you see in Numbers chapter 27. You see bunch of these sisters that come before Moses, and they're the daughters of Zelophehad, and they say to Moses, "Okay, well, our father, he's gone. He died in the wilderness. He died in his own sin, but he didn't have any sons. And he says, well, why should the name of our father be done away with among his family? Because he hath no son given to us there for a possession among the brethren of our father." And it was sort of almost the assumption, well, he had no sons, so that then his inheritance would pass to someone else. But Moses brought their case to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Yes, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. They should surely give them possession of inheritance among their father's brethren." And it was kind of laid out as a statute that they were to have inheritance as well. And so it's much the same way that we understand that the son in those times always had the inheritance. So we want to understand all of us as believers have an inheritance, that because we are in his eyes considered sons of God. We see this in Galatians chapter 4, where it says, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And so that's the thing, that we're an heir of what God has for us. We're joint heirs with Christ. And we see when it speaks of the Holy Spirit, that that is the earnest of our inheritance. That that is the down payment of what God has promised to us. And so it's that thought that we're the sons of God. It isn't just the idea of the family relationship. It's also the idea that we have inheritance guaranteed. So we rejoice in that. But then another thing is important too. And this is in the sense of that when in a family, the one that was the son, that he could act as his father's representative. That his father's authority was placed upon him. And so it's kind of the thing is that if the father wanted something to be done and he couldn't go there himself, that he would send the son. And that the people that he sent the son to needed to show him, the son, the same respect as they would the father. And if they didn't, there would be serious consequences. We see that principle in Mark chapter 12, 1 and 10, where Jesus is giving a parable where he's speaking of how he made this vineyard, he lent it out to these people, and then he sent his servants, which represent the prophets, to come and receive the fruit from, and these husbandmen, which represented the nation of Israel, that they kept beating them and sending them away empty. And so he said, well, I will send them my son, and they will reverence my son. But of course, that isn't what happened. And because they mistreated the son, then judgment came upon them in that just a few generations later. And so we see that principle. Jesus speaks of this in John 5:23, where he says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. And so that's a principle that we have of God the Father and Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. But we ought to understand that in the same way that it applies to us, that as we're his witnesses, we're his representatives to this world as his sons. And it's the sense that we're sent with his authority to proclaim his word, proclaim his truth. And there's that sense that there needs to, that if we are dishonored, that there's consequences. And so in some way, I think it gives us a bit of an assurance that God is with us and that we can be bold because we speak with his authority. We see in John 14, verses 6 to 9, he says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father?" And so it's that picture, again, that it's the Son is a representative of the Father, and you kind of get the picture of it in a transaction that the Father sends a Son and to kind of get things settled, and the person says to the Son, "Well, I don't want to talk to you, I want to talk to your Father." And the Son says, "If you will not want to talk to me, you're never going to see my Father's face." And just because it's the idea that he's sent with the authority of the Father, if the Son is not respected, the Father is not going to respond. And we understand that in terms of salvation, that it says, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me," that you have to come to God the Father through Jesus the Son, that he is that mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we want to understand that. There's a significance there. But I think along with that, there's really something to understand, that to have that identity, that means something, right? That's something precious. That's something that we know how precious it is because Jesus died so that we could have that identity. And so that's something that we should value, something we should cherish, something we should desire to have it where we're not just the children of God, the sons of God in name only, right? We want it to be where practically that people recognize us by the way that we live, that God is our Heavenly Father, because we're acting like Him. And we're going to get into that much more in this passage. But that's God's plan for us. It isn't where we're sons of God in name only. He wants us to become, we think of that, Romans 8:28, that it says, for whom He did foreknow, them He predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's the thing. He wants all of us to become like Jesus, so that we are, there's a family resemblance in what we do and how we live. And so we think of that, that we are a work in progress, but God wants us, He gave us the power to become the sons of God, the authority to become the sons of God positionally, but He also gives us the authority to become the sons of God practically as we draw close to Him, as we yield to Him, we allow Him to do His work in us. We think of that, what it speaks of in Ephesians chapter 3, of how that that Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that that they would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, that they, being rooted ground in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God wants us to have, is where Christ starts living His life through us, that the Holy Spirit fills us, the Spirit of Christ just shines through us, and so that we become not just positionally but practically the sons of God. And so we see verse 2, it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, that we are a work in progress, and none of us on this side of glory can claim that we've totally reached that point of maturity and perfection and Christ-likeness. But it is this truth that we know, that when He appears, when He comes again, that we're going to be just like Him, and that we're going to be transformed, we're going to see Him as He is. And it's interesting, there is a connection between seeing Him and becoming like Him. We can identify that in a couple passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so as we look into God's Word, we behold Jesus, and we look upon Him, that the Holy Spirit uses that to help change us into that same image that we see. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, it says, for now we see through a glass darkly, that we don't see Christ face to face, we see Him through the eyes of faith. But one day when He appears, we're going to see Him face to face. And it says, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. That we're seeking now to know Him better, to be conformed to His image, and it's a process we're going through, but that's going to be brought to fruition when we see Him again, when He comes for us. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says it this way. It says, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. We think of that, what it speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. that we as mortals will put on immortality, we that are corruptible shall put on incorruption. And we think of that, we can think of how we'll be like him in terms of having a resurrected body, but I think something very important too is when we have that resurrected body, we're not going to have that sin nature anymore, that's going to be gone. And we're going to be totally free from sin, and we'll be righteous and holy in his sight. And so that is that hope that we have, and we refer to it as our blessed hope. And then we see in verse 3 that every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And this is the thing, is that this is the path that God has for us to become holy, to become more like Christ, to become pure in our thoughts, in our actions. And it is a process, but it's something we should be a part of, that process. That it isn't something where God should be having to fight us in that process, that we should be yielding to it. We should be following that. That we should desire to be like Christ. That we think of what it says in Titus, where it says that the grace of God brings salvation is pure to all men, teaching us that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, where we're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of a great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify, and purify unto himself a peculiar people that are zealous of good works. That's what we should want. That should be our mindset, that we should be desiring to be part of a program. That this is really kind of how our Christian life should be. I remember Brother Sommerdorf explaining it this way, that it should be that each day we're becoming more and more like Christ, that we're slowly ascending in our life, becoming more like him, so that when it comes that we go to the other side, whether it's in death or whether Christ takes us home, that it's basically, it's like we just step across. And all our life we've been preparing. It should not be where we're basically living in sin, procrastinating, getting serious in our Christian life, always kind of holding back, where we stay down here, and then when he comes, it's just sort of this rocket elevator ride up to where Jesus is. And that's not what it should be. That it should be this process that we're willingly participating in, that we're seeking to purify ourselves, that we see what God says. He says, okay, there's different things in your life. You need to get them out. They're not any good for you. They're going to destroy you, whether it's things like covetousness, things like lust, things like anger, things like indifference to the needs of others, or self-centeredness, that God's trying to say, okay, those things got to go, and there's other things you got to bring into your life, and let's work on this together. And so we need to yield to him, and that should be something, because we have that hope of what he's going to do in our life, and just the thought that he's wants to deliver us from sin, its power, its harmful effects in our life, that we should be part of his program and be willing to be a part of it. And so that's what we should do. But then we see the contrast. The opposite of purifying oneself is basically to commit lawlessness, demanding to have our own way, refusing to submit to God's will. And so we see that in verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And we understand that the law is God's standard of morality. We think of the Ten Commandments, right? That in its most basic sense, it can be summed up in the idea we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. We're to love our neighbors ourselves, right? And it's not anything wrong with that, that's good principles to be governed by, and that's what we want to seek to fulfill. We understand that we don't live by the law, we live by grace now, but we do understand that we're seeking to fulfill the righteousness that is found in the law. We see this in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And verse 8, 1 to 4, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And so we recognize that if we commit sin, if we continue in that, we're transgressing God's law. And we see what it says in verse 5, that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. That we think of what the angel said to Joseph when he told him what was going on with Mary being with child. He said that he shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's what he came to this earth to do, to take away our sins. That we recognize sin is, and sadly, when we're not thinking as we should, we think sin is pleasurable, sin is fun, sin is this wonderful thing that God is somehow trying to restrict us from, but that's not the reality. Sin is poison to us. Sin enslaves us, it corrupts us, it destroys us. And because he loves us, that's why he came, to take away our sins. It's guilt, it's shame, it's power in our lives. And we know that in him is no sin. We think of what it says in various places in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." We think of how in Hebrews chapter 4, where it speaks of Jesus, that he was tempted like in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. We think in 1 Peter chapter 2 how he was reviled, he reviled not again, that he did all these things and responded well, that in these situations where we would have lashed out or reacted, that he still did what was right. And so there's no sin in him, and he's the one that really is trying to lead us out and away from sin. He wants to help eradicate it from within and just enable us to have freedom and victory from it. And so we rejoice in that. And so then we have what it says in verse 6, "Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not." And that's the thing, that we think of what Jesus spoke of back in John 15, of the whole idea of the necessity for us to abide in him, that he is a vine, we are the branches, that without him we can do nothing, that for us to try to gain victory over sin in our own strength is not going to work. But if we abide in him, if we have that close relationship with him, then we don't keep sinning, that he teaches us how to have victory over it and get to a place where it doesn't have dominion over us anymore. But it's the thing, if we don't abide in him, what's going to happen is we're going to struggle with sin. And it's a sign that we're disconnected with him. Because as we looked at in the first chapter, it's the whole idea, if we're sinning, if we're walking in darkness, we're not in fellowship with him as we should be. And that's the key, is that You think of, with John, the overall purpose of writing 1 John, that we laid that out already, the three things that he said, that one, that he wrote to them that they would have fellowship with God and his people. He wrote two, that their joy would be full. And he wrote three, that they would sin not. And as we've looked at, those three things are linked together so tightly, because it's the thing is that if we have fellowship with God, we're going to find true joy in our life, and we're going to have victory over sin. And the thing is, if we continue in sin, we're not going to have the fellowship with God we should have, and we're not going to find the joy that we desire. We're going to be miserable. That's what sin does in our life. And so we want to identify that. If we're struggling with sin, we're not finding the victory we hope that we should have. It's like, there's something wrong with my fellowship with God. I need to reconnect with him. I need to make things right. And so that's the thing, is that verse 7, he says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil. The devil sinneth from the beginning." That he's giving a contrast, that where we are, how our relationship with is, that if we're continuing in sin, then we're imitating the behavior of Satan. We're acting like Satan is our father. That if we're lying, if we're deceitful, if we're hurting others by our words and our actions, we're basically trying, like, making the statement, well, my father is the devil by the way that I act. And we would say, well, as a Christian, well, I'm not. That's not what I want to get across. I want people to know that I'm a child and a son of God. Then it's the thing is that we need to realize it's okay, I need to reconnect with God. I need to repent. I need to get back to where I should be. And we see that this purpose, the Son of God, was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That God doesn't want sin to have dominion over us anymore. And it doesn't need to have dominion over us. That as we yield to him, as we abide in him, as we walk in the spirit rather than the flesh, then the works of the devil need not have any more power over us. That always he sends different temptations our way to try to draw us away from God. But instead, we see those temptations and we draw closer to God for the help that we need to overcome. Then we have victory. And so we see that. And there's a verse there, verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." And this is a verse that sometimes when we take it out of context and we just kind of look at it by itself, it can be a concern to us. And because it's kind of the thing that we can think, well, okay, does that mean if I sin at all, that then I must not actually be a child of God? And we can get into that. But we kind of see from chapter 2 and verse 1 where he says, "These things I write unto you that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." And so it is possible for us to be children of God and sin. And so what we want to understand, and really it gets to the tense of the verb, and you can see this more in the Greek, but the idea is it's more of continuing in something. So you could look at it this way: whoever born of God doth not continue to commit sin. That committing sin is not a habitual practice of their life. And that's the thing, is that as a Christian, before when we were lost, we would sin and it didn't bother us, right? That our conscience was seared with a hot iron. But as a Christian, it doesn't work, right? We have the Holy Spirit within us, and it grieves and quenches the Spirit when we sin. That, and that's the thing, that when, as a Christian, we can't continue in sin. We're going to be miserable doing it, right? We're going to experience God's chastening hand. Life is not going to go well for us. But there is an important phrase in there I want to draw attention to. It says, "Doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him." And we want to think of it in this way, that when we became Christians, when we first trusted in Christ, that there's a whole lot of things that happened within us spiritually. And God placed these things within us. We think, first of all, how as soon as we trust in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit that now indwells us as believers, right? And he makes his abode. He's never going to leave us. We think as well that we have a new nature within us, that we just had the flesh before. We have this new nature. It talks about that in Ephesians chapter 4, that this idea, we're to put off the old man, which is a corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and then we're to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. That we have this new man, and that's how we're supposed to function. So we have that, have the Holy Spirit, we have this new nature, this new man. But then as well, it talks about in the Bible of how God's Word abides in us as believers. And so all of these things we could kind of look at as the seed that has been planted within us, this good seed. And I think all of that we kind of recognize, right? That we understand gardening, right? That you plant corn and you're not going to get potatoes coming from those corn seeds, right? You plant carrots and you're not going to have beans coming, right? That whatever the seed has been planted is going to produce a certain fruit. And so we have in us this new nature. We have the Holy Spirit within us. We have God's Word dwelling in our hearts by faith. That's going to produce something, right? It's not going to be producing sin over and over again. No, it's going to be producing righteousness. And the question is, how much righteousness is going to be produced, how much good fruit is going to be produced, really depends on what we do to tend the garden of our lives. And that's why you see Jesus' parable in Mark chapter 4, where he talks about the sower goes out and he broadcasts seed, and some falls in these different places. Say if it's on stony ground or on the wayside or among thorns, that it starts to germinate, but then it gets basically choked out or taken away. But it's when we have that good ground, it's that idea when someone hears the word, receives it, and with patience brings forth fruit, that's what needs to happen in our life, that this will produce good fruit within us, but it's what we do to tend the garden of our lives. And we want to bring forth much fruit, and that comes really as we, again, abide in him and we have fellowship with him. And so it's really the thing that the believer doesn't continue practicing what he knows to be sin because he's been given a new life. He has the Holy Spirit within him to enable to practice righteousness. That he doesn't have to continue that way anymore. We see 1 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And that's the way our life is, right? That we don't live the way we used to anymore. We think of Romans chapter 8. We read the first part of that, but we see later in that passage, it speaks of how that we're not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if we live after the flesh, we'll die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so that's really the thing. It gets back to that whole thought of that God has given us the authority to be called the sons of God positionally, right? But that's not where he wants to stop. He wants us to come to a point where we can become the sons of God practically as well. That as we're led by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. Not just in name, but that people see us, that they know God as our Father because we act just like him. And that's what we're aiming for. And that's what we see in verse 10. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." And so that's the thing, is that we really want to understand that. If we're disconnected with God, if we're not abiding in fellowship with him, we're not abiding in his commandments, we're not abiding in his love as he calls us to do, then what's going to happen is we're going to be acting like the devil as our father. And we might get upset if people mistake us for that. But we really want to realize that's what we're bringing forth. And so it's really the thing that you think about a false believer. They can try to act righteous. They can try to love people. But it's something that they can't produce. It's only going to be counterfeit. It's not going to last, right? But it's different with a true believer. That with a true believer, they can't remain in sin and have any kind of joy in their lives. And that's something that sin doesn't bring joy. That it brings misery. It brings pleasure for a temporal time, but it always brings sorrow in the end. But it's, again, we consider that thought. If we continue in sin, we continue out of fellowship with God, and we're going to continue living a life out of joy, a miserable life, an empty life. But if we return to him in repentance, and we have that fellowship restored, we learn to walk with him, abide with him, we get freedom and victory over sin. And that's when we experience real joy. And so it's all, we see there's so much of this that is connected. And just, we really want to understand the relationship that God has given us through his grace. We want to cherish that relationship. And we really want to see that God's trying to do a work in our lives to purify us, to help us have victory over sin. And it's so that we can be a testimony to others for him. That people can see him shining through us. And so it's something that we have to take it seriously as his people. We have a responsibility to fulfill. The world is watching. We are to be the light of the world, and so we need to let our light shine. We need to let God's light shine through us, and it comes as we have fellowship with him, as we allow him to work in us and purify us, as we yield to him, and so that way he can be glorified by our lives and that many can be drawn unto him. So that's the lesson for tonight. So Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray you help us, Lord, to keep that hope in mind that one day we'll see you again, we'll be just like you, and may that inspire us to purify ourselves, to be serious with sin, and to learn to abide in you so that we can have victory over it. Just bless us through this week. Help us keep us safe, and help us to be a blessing to others, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.